I read the text from Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Let's remember where we've been. We've had a week off, so it's good to get the juices flowing again and remind ourselves. I want you to think back to chapter 4 for a minute. I want you to think to the end of chapter 4. Having finished teaching the crowds, Jesus said to the disciples, you'll remember, "Let us go to the other side of the lake." And the text says that, and leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And so already being in the boat, they took him to the other side of the lake. And Jesus was obviously tired from all the teaching that he had done. And so he fell asleep on the cushion in the stern. And that's when the storm came, you'll remember. And fearing the worst, the disciples roused the Lord. "Lord, don't you care that we are about to die?" And you remember that the Lord stood up and he rebuked the wind and he spoke to the waves and the sea became placid. Now that's the story. And it ends with two very interesting points. First, Jesus said to the disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And second, the disciples asked, "Who is this?" And you'll remember a couple of weeks ago now, I pointed this out to you and I told you that the story is really transitional in nature. In other words, the Holy Spirit is using this particular story to push our thinking forward. And that's exactly what you see in the following stories. For example, the question that the disciples asked, "Who then is this?" is answered almost immediately when the demoniac comes running down onto the shore screaming, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And then, secondly, we notice that the second element, it's what Jesus said to them when he calmed the storm. He asked them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And isn't it striking that the remainder of chapter 5 deals or dealt with the question of fear and faith? And so Mark 4, 35 through 41 is really a transitional passage. And it prepared us for what was to come. Now, perhaps you're thinking something like this. We heard that passage at least 2 weeks ago, maybe more. Why is Pastor taking us back to that? Well, not only is repetition good for you, Peter says so. It's good to remind you of these things, but it's more than that. It's more than that. Because we will too easily assume that what we saw in the transitional passage and afterward is something that is now behind us. And I want you to notice something very important. It's not behind us. You see, as we move into the text this morning, the questions raised at the end of chapter 4 are still on the table. Namely, the question of Jesus' identity and the question of faith. And so I want you to listen for those things in chapter 6, 1 through 6 of Mark's Gospel. "He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Jose, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household.' And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." You know, at first glance, this is a homecoming gone bad, isn't it? And we can, in some way or another, relate to that kind of story. We've had our own homecomings that perhaps have gone well or not so well. And to be honest with you, this is the way we would rather see the story, isn't it? We would rather view the story as just a simple homecoming that has gone well, or in this case, not so well. It's easier to hear a human interest story, a story that catches our interest, pulls at our heartstrings. It's easier to hear that sort of thing than it is to hear a story that challenges us at the deepest core of our being. And I want you to know that this isn't simply a story about a homecoming. It's a story that challenges us. And to miss the challenge that's found in this text would be to absolutely miss the force of this text. I want you to know that Jesus is challenging His disciples. He is still confronting His disciples. Now, I don't know if you noticed it or not, but the disciples haven't really been mentioned since the end of chapter 4. Yes, they are with Jesus. We're told they are with Jesus. They're mentioned in that sort of way. And yes, Peter and James and John are even brought into the house and brought into the inner room of Jairus. And they witness the resurrection of the little girl. Yes, yes, yes. But they are simply observers. Mark has reduced them to spectators ever since the end of chapter 4. But more than that, and you'll understand why I emphasize this point the way I do, they're not simply spectators, they're not onlookers, they're listeners. They're listening. They're listening, and that comes out of chapter 4. They're being taught some very important lessons about Jesus and what it means to trust Him. And so therein lies the challenge of this story. Now, I want you to know something. Not only is Jesus challenging the disciples, but the Spirit of Christ is challenging you this morning. Are you listening? Are you listening to the text? You see, I want you to know something. I want you to know that the Word is being scattered. The Word of Christ is being scattered among you. And the question is, the probing question is, where is it falling? On what soil is the Word falling? Onto what soil is it falling this morning? That's the probing question, and it's a question that really ought to stir you, because not only is this text a challenge about how we think about Jesus and how we respond to Him. You see, those are the positives. It's more than that. You see, this story is one of those stories that we'd rather not deal with, and I think one of the reasons why we read over these six verses so quickly is because deep down we know within ourselves that this is a very, very troubling story. You see, this story is a frightening glimpse into unbelief. And I think intuitively we know that. And I think that we know that we have far too much in common with these townspeople than we would like to admit. And so we see these six verses as just a simple story that we can just skate over, run over, get to the next story. What's next? Oh, it's the sending out of the disciples. And oh, what came before? Oh, these wonderful stories. And this, why was this put in there? And that's what we ask ourselves. Why is this put in there? Oh, well, we'll think about that later. And we think about it later because we know how troubling it can be to us. You see, what we see here in this story is this. We see the action of unbelievers. We see what it is that they do. And not only that, we see how Jesus responds to them. We catch a glimpse into the person of our Lord at this point, into the humanity of the person of our Lord at this point. And it deeply troubles us to read it. And so with that in mind, having set up the text that way, let's look at the text. And the first thing we ought to notice is this. Number one, those in Jesus' hometown set themselves up as judges of Christ and His Word. Judges of Christ and His Word. Hometowns are interesting places, aren't they? They can be wonderful places, and they often are, but they are almost always interesting places. And they're interesting places because you know them and they know you, or at least that's what both of you think about each other. You know them and they know you. Undoubtedly, Jesus knew His hometown, and unquestionably His hometown thought that they knew Him. And those people who had lived with Jesus for many years, people who had watched Him grow, they listened to Him preach that morning that He went to Nazareth, and then they came out of the synagogue and they started to, you know, do what congregations do. They started to break off into groups, and then that's when the talking started. They started to talk about His preaching. Isn't this the carpenter? You know, Mary's son. Isn't that who He is? Yes, I think it is. He's got four brothers and his sisters. They live among us. Isn't that Him? Yes, I think it is. Where did He get that wisdom? Where do you think He got that at? Did He go away for a few years? No, I don't think He did. How is He able to do those wonderful things that He did? You know, I heard about Him. You see, that's the kind of thing that was going on. That's the sort of thing that you might have heard if you would have kind of walked into one of these groups that were talking after the preaching at the synagogue on that day in Nazareth. But the next, the text tells us something else about the effect of the preaching that's really interesting. Not only did it provoke all of these questions, verse 2 says that His preaching produced amazement. It produced amazement. Now, you know what we're tempted to do? We're always tempted to put the most positive spin on things, and we're tempted to say, oh, this is a very positive thing, to put the best face on it. But that's I want you to know that's not the idea here. Of course, this word can be used in a positive sense, but it can also have a negative connotation as well. And here, it almost certainly has that negative connotation to it. Let me put it like this. In light of all they knew about Jesus, His trade, His family, His genealogy, and we can't forget the fact that in chapter 3 His family had come to take Him away believing that He was mad. In light of all they knew about Jesus, what they heard from Jesus was more than they could comprehend. In other words, let me put it like this. They couldn't fit what they thought they knew about Jesus together with what they heard from Jesus. For them, it was like putting that square into a hole. It just didn't match. And the result was that they stood in judgment over His words. Have you ever watched that sort of thing? Have you ever watched that sort of thing happen? Have you ever watched as someone, or perhaps you've done it yourself, have you ever watched as someone stood in judgment of the Word of Christ? You've surely seen it. And if you watch much TV around this time of year, or around Easter time, or if you read some sort of magazine around this time of year, you've obviously seen it, some sort of news magazine. You watch these programs, and these programs, they get these experts on there, don't they? And they ask these experts all kinds of things. And one of the things that these experts are asked is this: what do you think? And then I'm thinking at least of the Jesus seminar. Maybe you've heard of it. I'm thinking about them, and they'll say to one of these experts, they'll say, "What do you think about this saying of Jesus?" And then the expert will say something like this: "Well, we need to question whether Jesus really said that, because we know that Jesus was an uneducated, illiterate peasant, and surely He could have never said such a thing because He wouldn't have known such a thing." Now, isn't that the very thing that we see happening in this text? They dismiss what they hear Jesus saying because of what they think they know about Him. And these scholars who are telling us oh so much about the Word are doing the very thing that we see here in this text. They dismiss what they hear Jesus saying because of what they think they know about Him. You know, many years ago, the Sunday School Union asked old Princeton theologian Charles Hodge to write something about the Christian life. He was supposed to write this something to help the young people, and so he wrote a book called The Way of Life. And really, I think it's a mini systematic is what it is. And listen to what he writes. Listen to what he says in the opening chapter. It often happens that those who hear the gospel doubt whether it really is the word of God. Such doubts do not arise from any deficiency in the evidence of the divine authority of the scriptures, nor would they be removed by any increase of that evidence. They have their origin in the state of the heart. In other words, what Jesus said, what Scripture says, is self-attesting. It lacks absolutely no evidence in its testimony to its own authority. It is the supreme authority. There is no higher court of appeals. This is God's Word. And so the problem doesn't lie in the Word. The problem is in the human heart. Because we want to stand in judgment over the Word because of what we think we know. Are you there? Standing in judgment over the Word because of what you think you know. Just listen to how Hodge communicates this truth very powerfully. He goes on to say, "It, that is the Bible, may lie neglected in the study of the philosopher, or in the chest of the outcast sailor. The moment, however, it is opened, in these or in any other circumstances, it utters the same calm voice. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Yes, we want to stand in judgment over the Word. But any time we do, it speaks in that calm voice to us, doesn't it? It speaks in that calm, authoritative, direct voice, challenging us, humbling us, calling us to bow the knee to it. And it speaks into your life today, doesn't it? It's speaking. Jesus is speaking into your life today. And you know, I don't know where He's confronting you, and I don't know what it is He's confronting you about, but I know this. I know that as His Word falls upon your heart, you are being confronted. It speaks in your life. And the question that I have for you, the question that Christ has for you this morning is this: what will you do with My Word? What will you do with My Word? You know, have you ever noticed how when you buy a camera these days or a phone, have you ever noticed that there used to be that big, fat, thick instruction book, and then as the years went on, you know, you opened it up one way and it was English, and you turned it over and you opened it up the other way and it was in Spanish, you know, and it was daunting. And so what did you do? You thumbed through that book looking for the start button and how to do those quick, simple things. And so the manufacturers have caught on to us, haven't they? And so they give us that big, fat, thick instruction book still, but they also put in a little sheet, just a single sheet of paper, and that single sheet of paper is the quick guide, the quick start guide. You know what I'm talking about? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. Why? Well, because they know us. They know that we're people, we don't want to wade through the instruction manual. We don't want to wade through all that stuff. We want the quick guide. And so we use the quick guide. But when we use the quick guide and never pick up the instruction manual, then there are things about that camera or phone that we will never know. There will be features that we never use. We'll pay all this money for these things, and there will be features that we never use because we've used the quick start guide. That's often the way we hear the word, isn't it? We want the quick start guide. Just give me my 5 minutes of prayer time and my John 3:16 and I'm on my way. You know, you may not realize this, but when you do that, you're standing in judgment over the Word of God. You say to me, how in the world do you get that from that? You are saying that there are things in the Scripture that aren't necessary. You are saying, I just need the basics. I just need the quick start guide. I just need those kinds of things and I'll be off and running. You know, I'll never forget, I was sitting in a Bible study one time. I was actually leading the Bible study one time, and there was a man that came to that Bible study. He wasn't from our church, and he sat right in the front row, and we started talking about some of the things of the faith, and this man raised his hand, and he said, you know what, we're getting into uncharted territory for me. And I said, oh, that's wonderful. And he said, you know what, I don't want to go there. He said, I don't want to go there because I don't need all that stuff. I don't care about all that stuff. I don't want to learn. I'm content with my Christian faith where I'm at. He wanted the quick guide. Is that what you want? You see, friends, it's time that we sat down with this book and it's time that we listened to it. It's time that we opened it up and started reading through it quietly and prayerfully. Meditatively, it's time that we started wrestling with the questions that it asks us. Are you wrestling with the questions that it asks you this morning and throughout the week? Well, let's get back to the story and to the second point that I want to bring to your attention. Having established themselves as judges over the word, secondly, the townspeople rejected Jesus and his word. After holding a kangaroo court, these people rendered a verdict. We find the verdict at the end of verse 3. It says, and they took offense at him. They refused to believe him. Now think about what that meant. Think back to what they said about him. They acknowledged his wisdom. They saw the mighty works of his hands, and if they didn't see them, they heard about them. They wondered where he'd gotten this wisdom and how he was able to do these wonderful things. Notice something important here. They are not denying the wonderful things that he did, and they are not denying the wisdom of his words. They're not denying those things. But they refused to accept him for who he was and is on the basis of those words and works. That's the issue. That is the issue. They refuse to accept those wonderful words on the basis of who he is. And instead they trusted in what they thought they knew about him. Their posture of judge led them to reject Jesus. They refused to believe him. You know, there's something thought-provoking about this story and its placement in the gospel at this point. Do you notice it? This is not the only time that those close to Jesus reject him. If you think back to chapter 3, his family and those in his house, they came to the synagogue where Jesus was in order to bring him back home to Nazareth, and because they thought he was mad, the text says. But just before that incident took place, do you remember what Jesus did? He chose 12 disciples out of all his followers. And when his family came to grab him and take him home, he pointed to at least those 12 disciples and he said, these are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. And now we have Jesus here in his hometown again. And here he is among his family and among those who think they know him. And once again, they don't believe him. But notice who is mentioned immediately after this story. Look to verse 7. Who's immediately mentioned? The 12 are brought back into the picture. You see, Mark is telling us something, isn't he? Mark is telling us that Jesus has a new family. He's telling us that he has a newly constituted family. Why? Not for emotional support. No. one upon which the new administration of the covenant of grace will achieve its final act. You know, the question for you and for me this morning is this: do we belong to that family? Do we belong to that newly constituted family, that family that Jesus has called to Himself and gathered around Him by His own divine authority? Do we belong to that family by faith alone? Or do we belong to that family that has familiarity with Jesus? We have known Jesus ever since we've been little. We've known Him ever since we can remember. Right? We're the townspeople. We have familiarity with Jesus. And anytime we read something in His Word that disagrees with something that we do in our lives or something that we think with our head, we stand in judgment over Jesus, and yet we think we know Him. You see, this is a challenging text, isn't it? It asks us, are we those who are on the outside, or are we those who are around Jesus? You see, those are the categories that Mark painted for us early on in this gospel. You know, I wonder if at this point in time, any of those disciples remembered Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected by men. You know, but even more than that, I wonder if the disciples caught a glimpse of this. I wonder if they caught a glimpse of the fact that the master is rejected. And if the master's rejected, the student isn't greater than the master. That means I will be rejected. I wonder if that occurred to these men. Well, we're not told, at least at this point anyway, but we are told something else, and that leads to the third point that I want to draw your attention to. We are told, thirdly, Christ's reaction to His judges and their verdict. Christ's reaction to His judges and their verdict. I want you to know there are three responses from Christ. And I want us to look at those three responses this morning. First, I want you to notice the aphorism. It's found in verse 4. What does it say? It says, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." Now, at first glance, you know, we might think that this is a pithy statement to guide pastors when making decisions about calls close to home. And, you know, I think it is. I think it is a piece of advice that one ought to heed when one is accepting a call. It's wisdom that you reject at your own peril. But I do think that Jesus is saying something much more than that. I think it's more than an aphorism to guide pastors in receiving calls. Think about it. What might we conclude from this statement? Well, we ought to conclude that Jesus saw Himself as a prophet. That's surely the case. But more than that, we need to think about what Jesus said about Himself. And we can go to places like Matthew chapter 12 in order to find that. I'll let you do that this afternoon. But we need to think more than that. We need to think about Jesus as the eschatological prophet. He's the last and greatest prophet of all prophets. Whereas in the past, God spoke in many times and in many ways, in these last days He's spoken to us not only through the prophets, but through His Son. And so Jesus isn't simply giving us some pastoral counsel here. He who is the last and greatest prophet, yes, even the Son Himself, is telling us something about the relationship of God's people to God's messengers. I want you to think about what Christ says in the last week of His life in Mark's Gospel. Just listen to it. If you'd like to go there, you can go there. It's in Mark 12, but I'm going to read the first 12 verses. Just listen to this. And see if you can put all the pieces together. You know, the pieces of rejection, the pieces of prophet, the pieces of son. Listen to the story. And He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. I think this story is an incredible commentary on chapter 6. Let me put it like this. The rejection of his hometown is analogous to Israel's rejection of God's prophets. And not just God's prophet, God's greatest prophet. And not just God's greatest prophet, God's son. Well, that's the first reaction from Jesus, and it's not so much aphoristic as much as it is prophetic and confirmatory in nature, but there's a second reaction that we shouldn't miss. Jesus was not able to do any mighty works in Nazareth. That's the second thing. It's very important for us to remember what Jesus said in Mark 4. He said, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And still more will be added to you. The Nazarenes had listened little, and so it was measured to them in that Jesus performed few mighty deeds in their midst. But what's troubling to many at this point in Mark's gospel is not so much that, but it's what Mark says. He tells us that Jesus could not do any miracles there. What do we make of that? What do we make of that? What do we think of that? Was the divine power of Jesus suspended by disbelief? I mean, was disbelief to Jesus like kryptonite is to Superman? That sort of thing? All of a sudden, he can't do it anymore? No. My friends, my brothers and sisters, this is the Lord of glory. Well, then what? If not that, then what? Well, Jesus could not do any miracles there, not in the sense that it was physically impossible, because in verse 5 we do read about those he healed there. So it wasn't like this was physically impossible for him to do, but he could not because it would have been morally and spiritually inconsistent for him to do these things there. You see, where the kingdom is rejected, so are the gifts and bounties of the kingdom. And we see here the very thing that we see on the shores of the Gadarenes, don't we? The people asked that Jesus leave, and so he did. When the king is rejected, the bounty of the kingdom is rejected, and that's what we see here. Now, let me say something at this point. A key component of this story, as I told you at the very beginning, is faith. These people lacked faith, so Jesus did virtually nothing among them. But here's the thing, as the disciples were watching all this, as they were spectators, as they were listeners, I want you to notice what's happening here. I want you to go all the way back in your thinking to the end of Mark 4. And there, the disciples are being cast about because of the waves, and they're panicked, and they wake Jesus. And Jesus says, have you no faith? In other words, the implication is, where is your faith? You have some faith. Where is it? And in fact, in another gospel, Jesus says, is your faith still so little? That kind of thing. And so, in the disciples, there is little faith. There's small faith. But in these townspeople, there is no faith. And when there's no faith, it is inconsistent spiritually and morally to give the bounty of the kingdom. But here is the lesson that these disciples ought to learn, and here's the lesson that you and I ought to learn this morning. Little faith can lay hold of a whole Christ. And little faith can lay hold of all the bounties of the kingdom. When Jesus got up and spoke to the wind and rebuked the waves and the sea became placid, the disciples were reaping the bounty of the kingdom. Because their little faith lay hold of a whole Christ. Even in the most frustrating providences, my friends, even in the most frustrating providences, your little faith will lay hold of a whole Christ. And in Him you can trust. Don't look in yourself and say, do I have enough faith to trust in Christ? Don't do that. Look to Christ. And that's a wonderful lesson for us this morning. And that brings us to the last of Jesus' reactions. Thirdly, Jesus was amazed at their unbelief. This is one of those times when we have a brief glimpse into the humanity of the Lord's person. He was amazed by their disbelief. Why? Because the people of Nazareth enjoyed so many advantages. They had the second person of the Trinity in their midst while He was growing in His human person. Son of God had lived among them. He'd lived His life among them. He preached to them in power. They heard the Word. They had the opportunity to know Him. But they were blind to His identity and to His message. Their hearts were as hard as a path. And the Word was taken from them. Do you remember how J.B. Phillips rendered 4:25? I read it to you when we went through that passage. Let me read it to you again. It says, "For the man who has something will receive more. As for the man who has nothing, even his nothing will be taken away." The nothing of the Nazarenes was taken away. My dear friends, May we this afternoon live in the shadow of these Nazarenes. May we learn the lessons that they failed to learn. But more importantly, may it be that we look to Christ and emerge from their shadow so that we might stand in the shadow of Christ, knowing that we have all of His grace and all the bounty of the kingdom. May it be that we learn to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, that by the power of the Spirit we might do the will of the Father. Heavenly Father, thank You for the day that You've given. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, bless us by Your grace, that we might learn what it means to be clothed in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray these things in His name. Amen.
Let's respond to God's word by singing from Psalm 27, Selection C. Psalm 27, Selection C.